There is something that I want you to see in 1 John right away with me. I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. I think I have read this verse every single time that we have gotten together, and I'm going to build an argument on top of 1 John 2, 3. There is a word which dominates the aura in the atmosphere of 1 John, if you will. It is everywhere, and it is quite noticeable, and I'm going to show it to you. But just as a reminder of how you should be reading Scripture, whenever this really does happen, when a word is used over and over and over and over again, and I would say probably minus God, because you expect God to be in the text. God is obviously the protagonist of the Scripture, but when you have a lesser known word making a vast appearance on the pages of Scripture, you need to hunt that down, because what the author is doing is giving you the message, the nucleus of his epistle, of his book, in one word. 1 John 2, 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. 3:1. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who has been born of God sins. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. Any questions? Do you get the picture? I think it is very obvious what the author is trying to get across to its readers. This whole epistle has been written, the reason, the purpose, so that you may know solid theology, so that you may understand what is important to God. The word know in the first epistle of John is used 40 times. 40 times. There's only 5 chapters. And just to give you some context, the word know actually does compete with God, which is a phenomenal way of looking at it. God has been used in this epistle 63 times. So the word know, the word knowledge, is right up there with the Lord himself. Having knowledge in the case of 1 John equates to having confidence and comfort in the Lord, receiving divine information from him so that you can operate in your Christian life confidently. That's the point. Knowledge about God saving you is the bedrock of your assurance of salvation. So let me put it this way. If you are unable to know, and if you are unable to apply that knowledge to spiritual truth, then how in the world do you know that you are saved? Do you get it? That is an amazing point. But we live in a postmodern world which is afraid of knowledge, because people just think it's arrogant. They think it's arrogant to know something, and that it would be blasphemous to call Muslims wrong or Jehovah's Witnesses wrong. It's not wrong. It is right, because the text really does mean something. You have to interpret the text correctly to have true knowledge. That's the basis of your Christian faith. And I would say that if you are unable to apply spiritual truth to know that you are saved, that is the most appalling and horrifying existence. I mean, that is truly a terrible way to live. Because what you're really doing is going through your whole life not really knowing your eternal destiny. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, why would you do that? That would be, to me at least, just so distressingly insufferable. I wouldn't be able to bear it, right? You want to be able to bear it. So 1 John knows this. He comes in and he gives you knowledge, which is the bedrock of your faith. So you may have confidence that you may not shrink in shame from him at his coming and things like that. 1 John 2:28. There is a movement that is contrary to everything that I've been saying that began back in the 1990s and in the mid-2000s, springing from the emergent church movement. And as quickly as the emergent church popped up on the scene, it had to die because the emergent church didn't stand for anything. When you don't stand for anything, what's the point of your existence? Nothing. So as quick as the emergent church has come is as quick as it has really gone away. But they were responsible for a movement called the hermeneutics of humility. Now, hermeneutics is a big word. You should all know this word by now, however. Hermeneutics is simply the laws by which we interpret scripture. So you have to know literary style, right? Is it an epistle? Is it poetry? And how do you interpret the two? You have to understand lexical definitions. You've got to be able to look up words. You have to understand syntax and the order of grammar. You have to understand history, right? The point of hermeneutics is that it is to allow you to come to a right position of what the text says. The text says something objective, and you need to figure that out. But the hermeneutics of humility is completely contrary to all that. It is a movement of perpetual doubt, just constant indecision about everything in your life and in the text. Because the proponents of this movement say that having knowledge and being right about some sort of propositional truth would be arrogant. Hence, Brian McLaren, a leader in the emergent church movement, once wrote a book called, get this, Generous Orthodoxy. Do you understand what I just said there? Generous orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what a church teaches, what you believe, what you get from the Bible, right belief. So if orthodoxy is about drawing lines very clearly to define what people believe, when you write a book called Generous Orthodoxy, what is he doing? He's erasing all those lines. So you don't have an orthodoxy. Do you get it? I mean, it's quite amazing what he does in the book. And he says this about speaking of doctrinal distinctives. Quote, in this book, I reflect my belief that clarity is sometimes overrated. Now, if you read the whole book, you would understand that he doesn't think that it's sometimes overrated. He thinks it's always overrated. That will become very clear. Nevertheless, I move on. So clarity is sometimes overrated, and that shock, obscurity, playfulness, and intrigue often stimulate more thought than clarity, end quote. What did he just tell you? He told you that I am not going to function as a pastor to come to you and tell you what is right and what is wrong. I'm not going to explain truth to you. I'm not going to hold a position. I am just going to back up and let you believe whatever you want. That is a problem. That is a problem. And why does Brian do this? He contends in the book that this is just rude. This is mean and arrogant, and it's going to make me a person full of hubris to assume that you are wrong in your world view. I mean, just think how Jesus would really respond to that. I mean, you guys spent 3.5 years in the Gospel of John. Did Jesus have an argument ever? Oh, yeah. And there were some fiery words. He was not afraid of the Pharisees, not afraid of what they thought of him. Now, was he always arguing? No, he was serving mankind. He was doing miracles. But when there was a fight to be had, oh, he had it. He didn't just lie down and say, well, you know, they make a good point. I guess the truth isn't so important. It is important. That's one of the reasons why John is writing. Brian McLaren even goes so far in his book to insinuate that orthodoxy revealed by God's truth, by the inerrant, inspired scriptures is just, quote, code for I'm right and others are wrong, end quote. So much for defending God's righteousness. I mean, look, I get it. I understand that when you think you're right, you need to be careful. Because, and that's what the Corinthians letters say, right? Be careful if you think you're standing because you may be sinking, right? Think things through. Examine everything. I don't have a problem with that. What I do have a problem with is saying that you can never come to a position of objective truth. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Tony Jones, he continues in this vein, in the same movement. He says, quote, when faced with multiple interpretations of the Word of God, Christians must think carefully about our hermeneutical posture. Is ours the one true interpretation? Stop right there. I agree. I agree. That is the question. But you can tell how he's writing it. He's about to say, well, others can have it, and this person can have it, this person might have it, and therefore, what actually ends up happening? No one ends up having it. He goes on to say this, absolute answers lead to fascism. Okay? However, humble, circumspect, that's your key word, circumspect answers lead to peace. End quote. Circumspect just means to go around the object without defining anything. Long answers that don't answer the questions. So circumspect answers actually lead to confusion. They lead to a disoriented church. They lead to a church who does not know what it believes. And amazingly, if you do not know what you believe, then you are actually a church standing, supposedly, in Christ as people who don't believe. Do you see the main problem here? It's really quite amazing. It's why Joel Osteen can get on Larry King Live in, I think, 2009. And there was a caller. There was a woman who picked up on Joel Osteen's chicanery. And she asked, well, you're talking about the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Orthodox Jews. They have to be wrong if Jesus is right. See that? I mean, did Jesus say, one way, one truth, one life? There's no doubt that he said that. She picks up on this, hangs up, Joel Osteen confronted by Larry King. They'd have to be wrong, right? Well, I don't know. I don't know if I think they're wrong. I don't know. You really can't tell. You don't know and you don't understand. Well, wait a minute. If the Muslims believe in Allah and Christians believe in Yahweh, and they're saying that Yahweh is the only God, then the Muslims would have to be wrong. Well, I don't know. I don't know about the Bible, and I don't understand what it says. You know, it's really hard to make a judgment call. And then he started talking about how his father served as a missionary in India. Call that a red herring. Let's just avoid the truth. John is not avoiding the truth. Why? For your comfort. For your comfort. You want to know that you're saved? Read 1 John. And don't dispense with the objectivity. Don't fall to the praise of our postmodern world. Because you lose the truth, you lose all comfort. So thus, the hermeneutics of humility is really contrary to everything that John is writing. John is writing an established worldview. John is writing fixed reality, unquestionable material. He is writing in definitive terms. And if you disagree with that, what is John saying to you? You are wrong. He's not obscure. There is no doubt on the text. It's not vague. It's not even mysterious. It's not difficult to interpret. It's some of the easiest Greek that there is in the Bible. So let's begin with what we know. This is where he begins in 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, when we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing, so that our joy may be made complete. This is a very odd introduction. Did you notice that? It is eccentric. It is unconventional. In fact, I think that this is what makes the introduction to 1 John quite memorable, because it is so unique. When you look at the introduction to 1 John, you don't see any formal name. You don't see any formal title. And we have all grown accustomed to John referring to himself as the beloved disciple. That's what he said in the Gospel of John. He doesn't use that title here. He doesn't identify a place of writing or a place that he is writing to. He doesn't identify his readers. He doesn't even give them a greeting. This is what Paul does. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what that is? That is a greeting in his traditional letters. The only other epistle that lacks all of that would be Hebrews. So we have a very unique introduction here to 1 John. And instead of a formal greeting, of any formalities, here's what you receive. Are you ready for this? You receive a relative pronoun. Who, that, which, whatever. Those are relative pronouns in English, right? They're quite non-definitive. It's very interesting. And he doesn't just use one, he uses four, okay? Verse 1, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. All those are relative pronouns. A relative pronoun, just in case you don't know what a relative pronoun is, okay, which I'll be honest, I have trouble with these things from time to time, so I figure if I have trouble with them, I need to tell you, right? A relative pronoun connects a noun to a group of words which give further information about a direct object. Now that last line there is what you want. These relative pronouns are giving you further information about a direct object. That's the idea. The direct object in this case is the word of life at the bottom of 1:1 there, concerning the word of life. What is the identity of the phrase word of life? That would be Jesus Christ. That's who 1 John is talking about. So all four of these relative phrases, relative pronouns, are adding information about Jesus Christ. Does this make sense? And to make things even a little bit more confusing, he doesn't just use a relative pronoun. He uses relative pronouns that are not masculine. So if they were masculine, here's how it would read. He who was from the beginning, he whom we have heard, he whom we have seen with our eyes, he whom we have looked upon and touched with our hands. But they are neuter. They don't have a gender. That is to say, you're not talking about he and you're not talking about she. You're talking about it. That's how he opens. Why does John do this? The answer is that you have to look within the content of the letter to receive your answer. John is addressing perhaps the most significant issue of your Christian faith, the person of Jesus Christ, and whether he is real, whether he is the true, authentic one. Remember, the last couple weeks I have talked to you about Gnosticism, and how Gnosticism is threatening to come into the church and probably is in the church in some locations in the ancient Near Eastern world at this time. Gnosticism is this idea that you need to have this special elevated knowledge that is abstract and not really definable. So it's actually really tough for a Gnostic to define what they believe because they don't know what they believe. All they can really grasp onto is that they think physicality is bad, sinful, reprobate, and that spirituality is good. But you even have to get to a point where you define what that even means, and most of them aren't really sure what that does mean. But nevertheless, the idea of Gnosticism, physicality bad, spirituality good. Docetism, this idea that Jesus came as a spirit and looked like he was in the flesh. It comes from the Greek word dikaio, to seem or to think. So it seemed like he was in the flesh, but he really wasn't in the flesh. These two things are threatening to come into the church. And both of these heresies would say that Jesus Christ could not be physical. I have news for you. If Jesus Christ is not physical, then you are dead in your sins. because it's not a historical event that reaches to the seat of your greatest need. And thus you don't have eternal life. The gospel breaks down without Jesus Christ truly being physical. So why is John using these neuter relative pronouns? Answer, because he is giving you a defense against the Gnostic claims of the day. That's the answer. It's against Gnosticism. John says Jesus Christ really did come in the flesh. So if the word of life, which gives eternal life, is not just an abstract, bizarre, out there, indefensible claim that really doesn't make any sense, but really appeared as the way, the truth, and the life, then salvation is not just plausible. Salvation is a reality. Salvation can be true, and you can obtain it. That's the point. Because this transcendent one has come into our world to save us from our sins. So if the that which, or the quote-unquote what, is really personified as God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, then redemption is tangibly plausible. Do you see it? It has come into our world. The appearance of Jesus Christ and his gospel, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ is real. It's actual. It's substantial. It's concrete. That's why John begins with four relative pronouns to describe who this person, the Son of God, is and what he does. The eternal life has come in the flesh, and you can see it. John is communicating a larger than life picture of Jesus Christ. You think his transcendence can't allow him to come into the world? Think again. It did. It did. And John continues to say in chapter 1, you want evidence of this? You want corroboration of all the theories? You want proof of who Jesus Christ is? He makes four statements concerning the apostles' experience with the word of life. Number 1. He says the word of life is imperishable. It is permanent. It always was. It's always going to be. It always will be. It is. Constantly. John is saying that his experiences with the Christ have caused him to conclude that Jesus is the eternal God. And you can see there in 1:1a, what was from the beginning. This is consistent with Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're talking about aseity, Jesus' self-existence, constant existence. We're talking about his permanence. We're talking about his unity with the Father. We're talking about his eternality. John says that is the one. And you all know this, and you all understand this, because you spent 3.5 years in the Gospel of John. So we don't have to spend a long time here, because John 1:1 says the same thing. That the Word was God, and he was with God. He was God. He's doing the same thing. So what does from the beginning mean? Again, we have the phrase unqualified. We're not talking about the beginning of time. We're not talking about the beginning of some foundational knowledge. We're not talking about the beginning of salvation. It doesn't say that. It says what was from the beginning. The absolute, unidentified beginning. There is no beginning. That's the point. He's talking about the time when there was no time. This is the one from eternity. His terminology makes this undeniably clear. The phraseology is op archaeis in the Greek. Archaeis, you can hear the English word for archaic. Archaic means extremely old. And who is more old than being extremely old? Jesus Christ, the wise one, the one from all eternity. This is the way the phraseology gets used a number of times in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Hebrew translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Habakkuk 1:12, talking about the character of God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? Do you hear that? From everlasting. Up our case. Talking about God himself, John is doing the same thing. Micah 5:2, the promised one. This is about the Messiah, ladies and gentlemen. Do you remember Micah 5:2? What does Micah 5:2 say? It says that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's what the wise men told Herod. That's how they ascertained that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Just read the Bible. But what does Micah 5:2 say later? Just a few sentences down. The promised one will be from the days of eternity. That's the Son of God right there. Because he's from eternity. That's the point. And you would say, is that the same phraseology? You betcha. Up our case. Also, Isaiah 43:13, in the context in which God does not share his glory with another, he says, even from eternity, I am he. From eternity, up our case. Jesus is this God. Jesus is this Yahweh. That's what John is saying. That's what he means. John is evoking eternity past to describe the Son of God as he opens this wonderful epistle. And amazingly, this doesn't weaken Jesus' historical existence. You might think that this creates a problem because how can God, being so big, so massive, fit into our little world? God made a way. That's the point. Jesus Christ, who is the eternal transcendent one, now dons the cape of physicality. And the apostles are telling you, we saw all this. This is the one. This is the guy. The eternal has become palpably imminent, ladies and gentlemen. Really, really powerful opening. Second, the word of life is audible. It's audible. You can see this in 1:1b, what we have heard. Have you ever considered how important it was for you to hear the Christ speak in the power of his word? The apostles heard him speak. They heard the piercing teachings, the smooth parables, the meticulous metaphors, the phenomenal aphorisms that he had. No one put things like Jesus did. Do not worry about what tomorrow will bring, for today already has enough trouble of itself. I don't think anybody could put that clearer than Jesus Christ. And that's the point. That's what they heard all the time. Jesus' genius to connect God's law to our world again and again and again and again. It's a brilliance unmatched. In fact, in the Gospels, how many times does it say in Matthew that the people were in shock? They were in awe. And they were in awe because of the miracles. I mean, that's understandable. Whoa, you just caused a blind man to see. You just caused a paralyzed man to get up and walk. That's amazing. There are times when they're truly saying, what you're saying is amazing. You're speaking not like one of the Pharisees and the scribes, but one who actually has authority. I'm surprised he didn't say, that's because I do have authority, actually. Actual authority to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But take note that this is really where life is. It's in the message, it's in the doctrine, it's in divine revelation. And without that, you cannot have any spiritual life. That's why the preaching of the word is so important. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the word is truly an alive instrument, and it works on your heart. And you need to hear the word so that the word molds your brain into thinking God's way. Let me put it in a more practical way. The message, quite frankly, quickens you back from the dead. You have a dead mind. You have a dead soul. God's word comes in and it makes all that operative because you're hearing the truth. James 1:22, this is the testimony. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, end quote. That's why I'm not concerned about my smoothness of speech. I'm not concerned about my cleverness. I'm not concerned about necessarily how I think up here, unless it's just biblically. Have you noticed the only thing I do up here? I come up here, and I read scripture, and then I explain it to you. And I read Scripture and I explain it to you. And I read Scripture and I explain it to you. It's because I believe that the word of life is audible and you need to hear it. Otherwise, your life will go unchanged. That is a fact. Not because of the power of my speech, but because of the power of the word of God. Point number three, the word of life is perceivable. It is perceivable. John 1:1c, 1 John 1:1c, what we have seen with our eyes. John is intending to say that we have seen him, that we have recognized him, that we saw this man. I mean, hearing the Christ, hey, that is compelling. That is convincing. That is persuasive because he has powerful speech. But seeing the Christ is altogether a different animal. It's thrilling. It's mesmerizing. It is spellbinding. It's one of the reasons that if Jesus Christ came, you couldn't stand before him in his presence. It's too much glory. I mean, seeing him, that is convincing eyewitness, is it not? First-hand testimony. And here we have John taking the stand and saying, this is the testimony. But if I were to think, I have a problem here as a preacher, right? Because I wasn't in the first century AD. So I only know what they saw based on a book. I understand that. I understand that. What did they tell us that they saw? And I put this in my own mind and thought about the things that I would think would be the greatest spectacles that I would have beheld. Number one, the transfiguration. And by the way, I'm boiling them down to three events. I know that God didn't do that because he did something like 50 miracles, if you read through the Gospels, and we know that he did a lot more than that. But I don't have 2 hours to go through every miracle with you, so we're going to do three. The transfiguration. The text says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments were white as light. I don't think the text there does justice to what was really happening. But how could it? It would make sense. And yet Peter, writing in 2 Peter, says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure than the transfiguration? Yes. So there's another instance where I agree that I'd rather have the word than the transfiguration, but stay with me. Obviously, Jesus Christ thought the transfiguration was important and wanted somebody to see it. So those are the three guys that got to see it. What did they see? Something so amazing that Peter really thought that the kingdom was coming right now. Wow. Right? So Peter's thinking, I can't believe this. I'm standing here and the kingdom's coming. He's going to crush Rome. This is going to be wonderful. It's why he built booths. And then everything disappeared. Peter said, where did they go? I thought this was the moment. What happened? It's a taste of glory to come, is it not? Metamorpho, an outwardly perceptible change of form. He changed so much that he was hardly recognizable. The glory is too much to behold. Secondly, I would have loved to have seen his resurrection for obvious reasons. I mean, he made the claim, I can raise myself. I can raise myself from the dead. I've been thinking about this week, and I don't think it would have been a problem for you back in that day to say, prove it. What just happened? Jesus put all his chips in the center and said, I am the Son of God because I'm going to raise myself from the dead. What did you do? He said, okay, I'll put all my chips in. That was a brilliant move, by the way, of you because you're calling him. And the question is, does he have the cards? Oh, yeah. That's why you can't find his body in a grave. The grave is truly vacant. And by the way, we know where his grave is. It's not hard to figure out. So why is he not there? Because he's alive. He is not dead. But thirdly, and this might touch you a little bit more than the other two, because those are so glorious, we can sort of speak, get our mind around this one. The paralytic lowered through the roof. I love this event in Luke 5 because it proves that Jesus Christ has control of the physical world as well as the spiritual world. Here's what happens in Luke 5. You have four friends. Probably have some kind of hammer to beat down the roof. Jesus is teaching to all these people. You got dirt falling on the floor, stones falling on the floor. Look out, get out of the way. You know, Jesus, you're done. We're coming in because we need something from you. And so they lower this guy down. You know, I mean, do you see how much faith that takes? You know, that's amazing. You know, we don't care if we have to interrupt you because we need this guy to get well and we know you can do it. So we're going to climb on a roof, we're going to open a hole and lower you down. And he'll do it. So the paralytic gets down there. And to his amazement, the first thing he hears is, "Son, your faith is great. Your sins are forgiven." I didn't really want that. I was hoping that I could walk. You know, that's what he's thinking. But Jesus is so smart because what is he saying? That is what you need. You don't need to walk. You need to live spiritually. And I'm sure the paralytic thought about that when he went home, right? And he did say, "Your faith has saved you," right? So you're going to see this figure in heaven. But then you had the Pharisees standing over there. And they're saying, "Who could forgive sins but God alone? How could you say that?" And he perceives their thoughts, of course, which should be telltale sign number one that he is God, because he looked at you and what did he say? "Why are you reasoning in your heart? Why are you doubting me? Why do you say that I cannot forgive sins?" I didn't say that. Maybe this guy said it over here. You know, how did he know that? It's because he's God. And then he said, "Just so you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And the guy left. That's amazing. And they saw that. They saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. The whole crowd was there. Jesus said, "Oh, don't worry, she's sleeping." And they laughed at him. I think that was an intentional setup by Jesus to put the laughingstock back on them. And just in case they thought that she was a phantom, what did he tell her when she got up? "Have something to eat, my dear, so that you can prove to these people that you are a real body and that I can raise people from the dead." Can't argue with that now, can you? And the disciples are sitting over there in the corner thinking, 6 months ago we were running a fishing business and here the Messiah is. This is amazing. This is their experience. And the Son of God has validated that experience, and you and I are tasting that experience. Fourthly, the word of life is ponderable. That is to say, you can think about it. Take a look at 1:1d. What we beheld and touched with our hands. This is to say that you can meditate on it, that the truth has affected your person. And the key word here is beheld. It goes a step farther than just mere vision to the application of that vision. What does this vision mean? What are we seeing? You have to interpret it. Beheld, just as a word, is stronger than plain sight. The Greek word is theaomai. It means to look upon with a very, very special and specific interest. You are studying what is happening because you're hungry for the truth. They're gazing upon this figure. They're studying this figure. Quite frankly, they are observing Christ scientifically. It means that much to them. And then it gets better. They touched him. They felt him. Their fingers don't lie. What happened to Mary Magdalene? She knows, if I just touch his cloak, I'll be made well. So she touches the cloak. John, wanting to be close with Christ, leans back on his chest. John the Baptist takes the whole body of Christ and baptizes him in a river. The nails really went through his flesh. What do you know about all that? That means he's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's true flesh and blood. And none of that adds up to Gnosticism. It's real. Luke 24:39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, I'm here. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." I really think that John is quoting Luke here. And you would say, well, wouldn't John just quote himself? Not necessarily, because John actually gave you an expanded version of that in his gospel. So he is giving you he is connecting you to Luke. How do we know that? One, because both of them use the same specific word for touch. It's to touch with the special interest, to touch studying the Christ almost. And then secondly, what is the claim here in 1 John 1:1? We have touched him. When did they touch him? In that upper room. You say, well, Thomas touched him. Yeah, that's true. But I'm pretty sure if you and I were in the room, we'd want to touch him as well. Now, we might not have the doubts, but why not touch the Savior? Why not touch the Son and embrace him with a hug, shake his hand, and be in awe of what has happened? And then thirdly, this prefigures the resurrection in John, in 1 John. He didn't talk about the resurrection, but the resurrection is implied right here. We touched him. We felt him. So the disciples, they heard, saw, beheld, and touched. Did you notice something in terms of the lowest common denominator with all of those verbs? They're scientific. They're scientific words. They saw Jesus and he was tested. Who can do miracles? Jesus, who is the Christ. Who can't do miracles? Everyone else. And you know who would say that? The apostles. They would say that. I mean, do you think they would have the audacity to say, oh yeah, no, I did that on my own power. Jesus Christ didn't grant that to me. Of course he did. Jesus Christ granted them the power to do miracles so that people would believe their word. So many people are looking for solid, scientific, ironclad proof. Here is the proof in 1 John 1:1. John's experience. That's it. And presently, our culture has this very strange and ridiculous idea. This ridiculous juxtaposition of faith versus science. Did you know that that tagline, faith versus science, didn't exist before 1850? What happened? Well, humanity got smart. It was called the Enlightenment. And all of a sudden, man thought that they were better than what they really were. They got a big head, and they couldn't fit through doors. And this became so popularized by the 20th century. Faith versus science. Faith versus science. The real question is this tagline really appropriate? Are science and faith that opposed to each other? From the scientific point of view, there are usually two examples given to prove that faith or religion has hindered and opposed science. Number one, the astronomical discoveries of Galileo, and number two, the incredible voyages of Christopher Columbus. In both examples, the arguments usually take form in a way like this. That it was the brilliant scientific discovery of Galileo. It's the brilliant scientific discovery of Christopher Columbus versus the stupidity and the oppression of the church. How embarrassing for the church, because they're on the wrong side of history again. Didn't you hear that in all your classes growing up? I certainly did. In reality, let's start with Christopher Columbus. In reality, the argument that Christopher Columbus was involved in wasn't over whether the earth was flat. It wasn't. By the time, even when the Greeks were getting all their knowledge and Aristotle was writing his books, right? They thought that the earth was a sphere. So what was the argument over? It was the debate with Ptolemy and his measurements of the world. Ptolemy basically was stating, you know, through his studies, that the journey was going to be far too great of a distance to complete, and it was going to cost too much. So, in other words, don't go. So it's the science of Ptolemy and his discoveries versus the science of Christopher Columbus. How did the flat earth argument get in there? Well, undoubtedly, there is some truth to that. There were some people in the church who were thinking that the earth was flat, but the flat earth argument was really an invention by Washington Irving in his 1828 book on the history of the voyages of Christopher Columbus. And if you want to read about that in great detail, there is a book called Inventing the Flat Earth by Jeffrey Burton Russell. And he basically says that the flat earth argument was a straw man argument invented to make the church look bad, and that it did. And the same thing could be said of Galileo. Galileo is a more interesting figure and a more interesting argument. The common argument heard today is that the church tried to stop Galileo from publishing his findings that the solar system was heliocentric, namely that the earth revolved around the sun and not the sun revolving around the earth. But it is falsely claimed that the church tried to oppress this so-called science. But in actuality, the argument, again, was over the geocentrism of Aristotle and Ptolemy versus the heliocentrism of Copernicus and Galileo. So here's what you have again. Science versus science. It's not science versus religion. And I'll even tell you this. The Pope actually encouraged Galileo to publish his findings. How about that? So he wasn't quite the enemy of the church as he is presented. There was some friction between Galileo and the church. That is true, and that's how these stories get started. But nevertheless, those are the two arguments that science uses to say, well, it's science versus the church, science versus faith. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. In 1 John 1:1, he has used instruction that is found in every single basic scientific publication, every basic scientific textbook. They're called the five senses: touch, smell, taste, hearing, sight. And science has this bad habit of anything that it discovers in the name of science, that it belongs to science. So now the five senses belong to science. It's like a badge of honor that science wears. And in fact, we can even prove this. The five senses were discovered by Aristotle, who is an intellectual giant of our day. If you read Aristotle, you're patted on the back. You're considered enlightened and smart. And there have been a number of academics who have strongly advocated that Aristotle should be given a Nobel Prize for his brilliant intellectualism, including discovering the five senses. I want you to turn back to Psalm 115. I read it to you this morning, and I did that on purpose. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths. Now, what's in your mouth scientifically that causes you to discern taste? Chemoreceptors? That's what's in your tongue. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes. What are in your eyes? Photoreceptors, so that you can discern light and understand color and perceive. But these idols, they do not see. They have ears. What's in your ears? Mechanoreceptors, so that when sound waves hit the hairs inside of your ear, you can hear sound. It's scientific. But they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. Again, what's in your nasal cavity? Chemoreceptors. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. What's in your fingers? What's in your muscles? Proprioceptors and somatory receptors. Okay, things that allow you to discern the world around you by experience. And when was this written? This was penned in about 10th century BC. I think the Bible deserves a Nobel Prize. You're 3,000 years into history. In this truth has already been laid out about the five senses. When are we going to get past the idea that the Bible is not truly a scientific book? And it's not necessarily a scientific book by what we think of. It's a biology book. It's not a biology book. But it doesn't necessarily make errors about science. It may appear that way, for example, when Joshua is looking at the sun. Why did Joshua say that the sun stood still? People say that's anti-scientific. Not really. From his point of observation, the sun is standing still. That's what he means. And that's why I mean they don't necessarily make errors, right? The Bible isn't written as a scientific textbook. But when it does engage with science, guess what? It's right. And it beat Aristotle to the punch. This truth is already laid out. Back to 1 John 1:1. And we'll read it one more time with you seeing this debate solved. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is telling you that Jesus is fact, that Jesus has come in reality. And guess what? He relates to you scientifically. We perceived him by our senses. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. I am surprised they didn't say we smelled him. And we tasted him when we gave him a holy kiss during dinner on his cheek. Why didn't John write that? Because it would be weird. But the point is, they did that. And they would tell you about that. Because they perceived him with their senses. The eternal life has come to be salvifically experienced by men. Thus is how John opens his first epistle. Father, we thank you that we could be together. And now we look forward to a time of communion, Father, that is going to be sweet and wonderful and we're going to treasure. We love Jesus Christ and we hail him, Father. He is our true champion. He is everything that we want. He is everything that we need. Father, we pray that grace would be found right now as we look under the cross and remember the death and ultimately the resurrection of Christ. We thank you so much for the atonement which saves us. It pays for our sins, and it cancels out the debt that needs to be paid. Father, we love you, and we love your Son. It's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.